Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be continuing to make our way through this letter to the Colossian church. And last week, we, of course, looked at verses 1 to 4 and focused especially on what it means to be a heavenly-minded people, to be those who are seeking the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. And as this chapter continues, Paul's going to unpack this even further. And we're going to look specifically this morning at verses 5 to 11 with a focus on the negative aspect of not seeking the things on earth and rather putting to death all of those sinful things that are within us. And then when we gather again, of course, I'll be gone next week. Sam Hinkson will be here preaching for us, but the following week after that, we'll be looking at the positive side of what we are to put on, what we are to cultivate. So we'll be in Colossians chapter 3 again, as I said, and we'll begin by reading verse 5 and down to verse 11. So the Apostle Paul here is writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we begin in verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know from your word that your Son came into this world to do battle, to destroy the works of the evil one. He came to destroy the power of sin and death, and he did so at the cost of his very own life. He fought unto death. And then you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand as his great reward. Lord, we are called in a very similar way to imitate this very work, to make war against the sin that is within us, to have no compromise, but to kill every aspect of it, for the fight of holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. And Lord, I fear that we can often be a compromising people. We can be prone to make peace with enemies you have said we should have no peace with. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us here, those of us who know Christ and his saving mercies, that we would hate the things that he hates, that we would fight against sin, and that we would pursue righteousness to the glory of his name and to our good. I pray that you would instruct us from your word this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the days of the wilderness wanderings, not long before Israel was to enter into the land of Canaan and take possession of that land as their possession, the Lord gave them some very clear instructions about what they were to do to the Canaanites who were there. Israel was in many ways to function, to serve as God's instrument of judgment against the Canaanites. The Canaanites, we know, were an incredibly wicked and evil people. They were child sacrificers. They were idolaters, profoundly sexually immoral and full of bloodshed. God had held back his wrath against them for hundreds of years. But now that long-suffering, that patience that God had extended towards the people of Canaan was over. And the day of their judgment had arrived. And just as God judged the world in the days of Noah, and just as God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for its many sins, so also were the Canaanites to be judged. But their judgment would not come by way of a flood. And their judgment would not come by a supernatural act from heaven on high, casting fire upon the land. Their judgment, rather, was going to come by the hands of the Lord's servant, Israel. And so God commanded them that when they enter the land of Canaan, like a sweeping flood, they are to spare nothing. The whole land was to be purged of every aspect of evil. But of course, as God gave these instructions, he also gave Israel a warning as well. He told them that if they did not complete the task in the exact manner that he had instructed them to, if they did not carry out his will of judgment on the land, they too would become like the Canaanites. They would become just like the peoples around them, and they too would come under his judgment. Now, there was nothing inherently morally superior about them. If they acted like the Canaanites, what happened to the Canaanites would come upon them. He said, for example, in Numbers 33, verses 55 and 56, he says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And of course, we know that as history unfolded, Israel failed to obey the Lord. They were an unfaithful servant. They were a disobedient servant. And when we come to the book of Judges, we quickly see the consequences of this disobedience. Israel allows the Canaanites, many of them, to remain in the land. And as a result, Israel becomes like Canaan. Israel abandons God. And they become like the other tribes of the Canaanite peoples. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." They served the gods of the Canaanites. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They tolerated evil when God had explicitly told them to grant no toleration at all. And that tolerance then resulted in their own downfall. It resulted in their becoming just like the very evil they were instructed to judge. Now, the Christian likewise has been given a command to utterly wipe out an enemy. Only this enemy is not made up of flesh and blood. This enemy is not other people around us. This enemy, rather, is the old man, the old humanity, the old flesh that was crucified at the cross and that dwells within us. God has gone before us. He has secured and He has promised our victory. By the work of Christ on the cross, He has executed judgment against our old man of sin, against the man of the flesh. He has, to use the language of Paul, condemned sin in the flesh. He has secured our redemption. He has secured our peace. He has secured our inheritance. And now He commands us to pick up the sword, and as we make our way towards that inheritance, as we walk towards the glory that is to come, and as we look to Christ our King, who is like the Ark of the Covenant going before us, we are to wage war against every remaining speck of sin that is around us and show absolutely no mercy. God here, through the Apostle Paul, gives us a very simple command. It requires no great intellect to understand. You do not have to have the brightest of minds in the world to understand the simplicity of the charge that is issued here. It is very simple. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Carry out the death penalty. You are to execute the sentence of judgment. You are to spare nothing. You are to show no mercy. You are to kill everything that is earthly in you. Now, this here, of course, is a call for the Christian to go to war. When a person comes to Christ, when you are born again, when you are regenerated and saved and justified by the grace of God, the battle is not over. The battle is just beginning. Apart from Christ, of course, a person is dead in sin. They are a slave to sin. They are a man of sin who loves his sin. There is no fight. There is only an embrace of it. But when you come to Christ, and when Christ comes in you, and when you are given the Spirit of God, that's when the fight begins. That's when every sin that dwells within you, from its outward fruit to its inward root, must be searched out and killed. This is what theologians sometimes refer to as sanctification. It is a progressive, lifelong fight for holiness that consists, on the one hand, of repenting of sin, hating your sin, killing your sin, and on the other hand, trusting in Christ, putting on the new man, and positively walking in righteousness. Paul says in verse 10 that this putting on of the new self, or more accurately, the new humanity, is a putting on of a new nature that is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It is being renewed. It's ongoing. It's consistent. It's constant. It's progressive. And so this putting to death of sin is also something that is constant. It is to be consistent. It is daily. It is warfare all the time. We never stop in this fight until the Lord returns or until He calls us home. We do not stop until the inheritance becomes ours, until we arrive at glory. It is worth recognizing as well that this command to put to death what is earthly in you cannot be obeyed if you don't know Christ. This is not a command you will ever be able to do apart from Christ. This is, in fact, the first and most necessary requirement before any true mortifying of sin can be done. You must be united to Christ first. You must believe in Him. This command we find in verse 5, of course, follows the reality that is described in verses 1 to 4, where Paul speaks of the believer as being raised with Christ and as having died with Him. And so if you haven't been united to Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, if you haven't trusted in Him, then everything that follows here is an actual impossibility for you. You will not be able to kill sin. You will not be able to have victory over it apart from the Lord and in your own strength. In fact, your attempts to do so will be as foolish as the efforts of Israel to fight against the Amalekites when the Lord forbade them from entering the land. Perhaps you'll remember, while they're in the wilderness, they are instructed to go into the land just shortly after they come out of Egypt. And they send spies into the land to spy the land out. And the Lord has given them very clear commands. I'm giving this land to you as your possession and inheritance. You are to go in and conquer, and the victory will be yours because I am with you and I go before you. But they send spies into the land, and the spies come back and they give them a bad report. We can't do it. The people there, they're too powerful, they're too mighty, they're too strong, they're too numerous. We cannot enter the land. The Lord has brought us out to kill us. So they disobey God, and God judges them. And when they come to the realization that it is their sin and disobedience that has brought this judgment upon them, it is at that point that they then say, well, we're going to go fight now. We're going to go into the land now and we're going to fight. But the Lord tells them, no, I'm not with you. I'm not going before you. And then they still went into the land to fight, even after He has forbid them from doing so. They fight in their own strength and they're destroyed. That is the man who knows not Christ trying to wage war against sin. The Lord is not with you. You do not have Him. You do not know Him. You will fail in every single effort you engage in because you are dead in your trespasses and in your sin. You can try all you want. You can try as hard as you can. You can fight with all the strength that you can muster. You can make great boasts and make great resolves, but you will kill no sin, and your sin will kill you. So you have to begin with Christ. You must see your desperate situation. You must see your bondage and your deadness. And you must cry out to the Lord that He would be merciful to you and save you. And when you cry out to Him and you trust in Him and you turn to Him, He will be merciful and gracious and He will save you. He will wash away your iniquities. He will free you from the guilt and the burden of condemnation. And it is then, at that point, when your fight against sin will begin in earnest. It is then when you can pick up a sword and you can kill every sin that clings closely to you. And this is what our text is commanding us to do. When we have come to know Christ and have been joined to Him, it is now time to fight. Paul says again that we are to put to death what is earthly in you. The old King James perhaps conveys the imagery of the words best when it translates the verse as, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Paul uses here the same language that he does in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, when he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Our members, of course, refers to our bodies. And clearly, Paul does not have some sort of Gnostic view of the body as if it is inherently evil. Otherwise, we could not actually present our members as instruments for righteousness. But it is, of course, within our bodies and with our bodies that the battle of sin rages. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, that it is not things that are outside of us that defile us, but rather it is from within, out of the heart of man, that comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and more. And Paul here is saying the same thing. There is sin that dwells within our members and that must be executed. And between verses 5 to 9, he specifically singles out two broad categories of sin. He, of course, lists several different sins in these verses, and this vice list is certainly exhaustive. But it is worth noting that these two categories of sin are categories he finds worthy of shining a light on here. The first category we might call sexual covetousness. Sexual covetousness. This is the idolatrous pursuit of all manners of sexual perversion that are contrary to the will of God and God's good design for a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. In verse 5, Paul uses four terms as examples of this earthly sin that is within our members, and each of them has to do with sexual sin. So, of course, there is the first term translated as sexual immorality. And this refers to all of the various acts of sexual sin that are contrary to biblical marriage. These are the kinds of things you find listed in a chapter like Leviticus 20, including incest and adultery, homosexuality, fornication. These are the external acts which are the fruit of uncleanness, or the fruit, to use Paul's term, of impurity. But these sins, of course, originate within the heart. A person sins internally long before they sin externally. And that's what these next two terms are referring to. The passion and the evil desire are the various lusts for the flesh that does not belong to you and that you have no right to. They are the thoughts, They are the hunger for that which is contrary to the will of God. Again, all of these terms have to do with sexual sin. In fact, we find them all used together again in another similar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. There, the Apostle Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." He's talking about the same thing, how you are to be renewed in accordance with the new humanity. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, the same word we have in our text. Or in verse 5 of that passage, he says that we are to control our bodies, not in the passion, our word, of lust or evil desire. Again, our word, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then further down in that passage, in verse 7, he says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness." And so it's clear what kinds of sin Paul is speaking of here. What sometimes throws people off, however, is this last term, covetousness. This is sometimes seen as an altogether different sin, a sin that is unrelated to the prior four just mentioned. But in reality, friends, covetousness is the root of all of these. And the 10th commandment, in fact, which is the prohibition against covetousness, one of the things that is singled out is sexual coveting. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, for example, says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." That's an expression, coveting. When you covet, you are pursuing with your whole heart and with your mind and with your passions and with all yourself what does not belong to you and what you have no right to. And therefore, all sexual sin is at root coveting and is at root idolatry, which is why you always find sexual immorality associated with paganism. They go hand in hand. In our society, this is probably one of the greatest idols we have. The goddess of sexual liberation has nothing more than a god, but she has deceived many and deceive them into believing that you can worship her and still keep your soul. Many professing Christians even have bowed down the knee to her. They have been deceived into believing that there is, in fact, a category of people who can simultaneously identify themselves with their sexual sin like a gay Christian, and at the same time claim the name of Christ. But friends, if there is no such thing as a coveting Christian, there can be no such thing as a gay Christian or any kind of other sin Christian. Fill in the blank. What a Christian is at the most foundational level is someone who recognizes sin for what it is, who recognizes the evil for what it is, who recognizes that it is worthy of judgment, and they repent of it. And they seek to kill it by the help of the Spirit of God. They don't embrace it. They don't parade it. They don't celebrate it. There can be no compromise. And that, of course, not only includes the sins that the world has deemed acceptable, but most especially the sins that dwell within us, and that we can be tempted to accept and justify and cover. You must put them all to death. And one of the ways that you do this is by recognizing the true evil nature of your sins and recognizing the judgment that they deserve. You must hate them as God hates them. You must see them in the same light that God sees them. If you see your sins as precious and as pretty, you will not in any way put them to death. You'll guard them. You'll preserve them. You'll keep them. If you see them as nothing more than little sins, then those little sins will grow into a massive tree. You must look at your own sins and you must see their evil clearly. In fact, John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, gives as one of his particular directions for killing sin this instruction. He says, get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of that sin with which you are perplexed. You know why sin perplexes you? It perplexes you and it entangles you when you love it. You must see it as evil. We see Paul helping us to understand this very point when in verse 6 he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you have any doubts about the nature of the evil of these sins, Paul clears it up for you. God has a holy hatred for these things, and he has a day of judgment on which these kinds of things will be the just cause and the warrant for his holy wrath being poured out upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You need to see your sins then in that light, and you need to flee from them. You need to see them as the darkness that they truly are. But to move on, we find also that Paul not only speaks of putting to death all manners of sexual covetousness, but he also speaks about the dangers of and the earthliness of the sins of the tongue. Just as in verse 5, everything that is in verse 8 is related, and it is related broadly to the sins of the tongue. Verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He adds also an additional one in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now, here in is not merely obscene talk that is said to come from your mouth. It is also slander that comes from your mouth. It is the malice that comes from your mouth. And anger and wrath also are coming out of the mouth. Things like anger and wrath, of course, we know can certainly be thought of as separate emotions, and we experience them internally, but here Paul is talking about these things coming out and being expressed with the tongue. These things come out of our mouths in the way that we speak to one another. They come out in the way that a husband speaks to his wife, or in the way that a wife speaks to her husband. They come out when a parent is frustrated with his child and feels the need to vent the frustration. They come out when the child is displeased by the parent's decisions, and in disobedience and anger, they reject their instructions. They come out when there is disagreement between brothers, a conflict of some kind, and the passions take hold and you speak without thinking and reflecting. Like all sin, wicked speech begins in the soil of the sinful heart. And if the wickedness is not rooted out, if it is rather cultivated and watered, if it is justified and defended, it will inevitably sprout, put out its branches, and produce all kinds of sour, bitter fruit. Unlike many other sins, however, our tongues do not often receive the attention that they deserve. We can recognize sexual sin from a mile away. We can rightly look at it, see it, condemn it, judge it, despise it, and flee from it. But the sins of the tongue are those that we tend to want to hold on to. Which, if you think about it, is actually a stunning reality, given how severe Scripture's language and warnings about the tongue are. James, for example, calls the tongue fire, a world of unrighteousness, a whole system, a whole economy of unrighteous language. He says it is set on fire by hell. He calls it a restless evil full of deadly poison. I think if you hear those terms about anything else, right, you recognize that's not something you play around with. And yet I think that's exactly what many Christians tend to do with the tongue. They can treat the tongue with the same cavalier attitude and readiness to sin as many do with their sexual sin. Sometimes, when the matter of sexual morality and ethics comes up, you know, people will often ask this kind of question. They'll want to know, how far can I go? Where is the line that I can step as close as possible to without crossing the line into the sin of sexual immorality? Maybe you've heard those questions before. Maybe you've even asked those questions before. Of course, most mature Christians know that when you're thinking about sin in those terms, you've already lost the battle. You've already sinned in your heart long before you even got close to whatever imaginary line you're trying to find. Because your heart wants something, and that something is contrary to the will of God. It is contrary to what is righteousness and pure. Many Christians recognize this when it comes to things like sexual sin. But when it comes to the sins of the tongue, these same Christians start asking the same kinds of questions. How much can I say without it being sin? How close to the line can I get without being unrighteously angry? Without being contentious? Without being divisive? What words can I use without it being sin? Friends, I think in that case you've already lost. You're looking for the line to cross. You're not interested in putting to death anything or putting away anything. Your interest just becomes, what can I do that the world can do and get away with? This is not what Paul is saying here. This is not in the least bit close to his approach. You are to be on a seek and destroy mission. Kill it. Nuke it. Carpet bomb the tongue. You are not on a precision strike mission. You are to root out every remnant of the evils of the tongue. And if there's some friendly fire, that's okay. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Paul says similarly, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. The line shouldn't be visible. He says this is not proper among saints. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. It's not proper. It's not fitting. It's not becoming of one who is united to Christ. It's the same thing here. All obscene talk should not come out of your mouth. And it's interesting here, the word that he uses has the idea of shame. This is shameful speech. It's the kind of speech and words and language that you would be ashamed to say around your godly grandmother. If you're next to her, you've got a guard on your tongue. Aristotle used this word when he was describing the differences between the older dramatists and the dramatists of his own day. The older ones, when they wrote a play and it was acted out, would provoke laughter from the audience by clever jokes and clever wit. But the contemporary ones, he said, had no shame. They were just obscene and vulgar. You could say the same thing about many of the comedians of our day. I think this is a good parallel that we could look at. There are comedians who you can listen to and they make you laugh because there's something clever about their jokes. There's something surprising about it that you're not expecting. They're actually funny. And then you have comedians whose entire skit is about being as vulgar and profane as possible. They're going to use all the most obscene language that you could think of. And that's the nature of their skit and humor. That's obscenity. That's profanity. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he's referring to obscene or shameful talk. There are things that Christians should just never say. Why? Because it's out of place and it's not proper among saints. If you are in Christ, you are no longer part of the old humanity. You have, Paul says, put on the new self. Or the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge. This is a humanity, he goes on to say, in which all the old divisions have been broken down, as verse 11 indicates. But I think most importantly, this is a new humanity where Christ is all and, notice, in all. Christ is in you. So what you do with your body and what you do with your tongue affects your Lord. It says something about him. It communicates a message. Perhaps you remember the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was warning Christians in that context to flee from sexual immorality. He said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You don't join yourself to a prostitute because you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. That's not your body anymore. It belongs to Him, and so also is it the case with the tongue. Your tongue is a reflection on Christ. Do not present your tongue or any part of you as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, and any remnant of sin you find within you, you need to have no mercy at all. No compromise. You just kill it. John Owen, again, towards the beginning of that book I referred to earlier, Mortification of Sin, which if you've never read before, it is a necessary read for all Christians. Teaches much about the fight against sin. But he said towards the beginning, and as a general principle, that the choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought still to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And to support this principle, he quoted this very passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 specifically. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he said what has become a rather well-known statement. He said, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You are to be a mighty warrior in the hosts of heaven. You are a soldier of Christ, given a task of fighting all the sin that is on earth, and most especially that which dwells within you. You are to show no kindness to that enemy. You are to show no love or affection to that enemy. Your mercy to sin, if you give it mercy, will be like welcoming a deadly spy into your own home. You do not grant them an opening to any door. You close the gates, you draw the swords, you pull the arrows back, and you fire and you fight. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, it is no doubt the case that we can become very complacent, and in our many comforts, we can forget and grow lazy in our duty to wage war against our sin. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us repentance and that we would be diligent and unmerciful in our fight against sin. I pray, Lord, that by your word and the power of the Spirit, you would bring to light all of our weaknesses, all of the remnants of our old man, and you would help us to see them to see him in the light that he truly is, as darkness, as evil, and that we would fight, and that you would grant us victory to the glory of your name. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.